If we haven't met, my name's Scott. I help serve in the family ministries, oversee that. If you haven't been here for a while or you forget what we're preaching through, we're preaching through what are called the Psalms of Ascent or the Songs of Ascent. And these are the psalms in the that are really grouped together that the Israel would sing on their way up to Jerusalem, up to Mount Zion during festival time, looking forward to that kingdom coming where God would be dwelling with his people perfectly. And so with that, I want to invite Nicole up to read our passage from Psalm 128 this morning. And if you are reading from a pew Bible, it's on page 518. So if you wouldn't mind, let's stand as we hear from God's word.
Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord shall bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, we are so grateful that you have preserved your word for us, Lord, that we can know your truth, your precepts, and what you would have us do in this life. Lord, I pray that this morning that you would open our ears, open our eyes to this truth, and Lord, that you would reveal how we can more fully serve you and love you. And we ask for this in Jesus' name, amen. So since we are on the Psalms of Ascent and this idea of going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to keep with a story of an ascent, and that is of hiking. I love to hike. I hike about 3 times a week. And about a year and a half ago, I got to take Mr. John Talley III up with me. Not the first or second or senior or junior, but the third. He came up with me, and John doesn't hike a lot. Or at least he didn't. John doesn't hike a lot. And that became apparently obvious just a little bit into the hike as we were going up. And there was a lot of breaks, but he pushed on through. He pushed through. He did well. He got there. But about, I don't know, a few minutes before we got to the top, I said to him, "All right, John, here's what's up ahead. What I call the first heaven, the second heaven, or the third heaven. Which one do you want to go to?" He goes, "I just want to make it to a heaven." And I get it. He was tired, and he just wanted to accomplish something and be satisfied with that. And I think a lot of us do the same thing. As I think through these three heavens, that first heaven is we're content with heaven being here right now. We're content with our things. We're, as long as we have everything that we want, man, this is pretty heavenly. This is pretty good, and I'm happy with this. Or even we take it, and maybe it's not things, but it's movements. Man, I want world peace, or at least I want peace in this aspect. And if I can just strive for that, then that's heaven here on earth. If we can just get that. All of it separated from the Lord, right? The second heaven is, I think, where a lot of us fall into, and that's that. That's not good enough. I need something more. I need to escape. This world is a bad place. And if I just go up a little bit more on the trail up to the second heaven, it's about 3 minutes, but it's a better view. I see everything more clearly. Man, if I just get to heaven and I be with the Lord, that is better than the last heaven. But the third heaven is a trail that is not traveled much. It's harder to get to. It's about 10 minutes longer. You got to find the trail. And actually, I took another professor up there. And as we were going up there, at one point, there was a lot of loose rock. And I slipped and started falling about 20 feet. And the only thing that stopped me was a cactus. And he goes, man, I thought I was going to literally watch you die fall off the mountain. And I was picking out thorns 15, 20 minutes later, this much out of my rear end. It was hard to get there, and I've been there multiple times. But this third heaven, I would liken it to what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It's not about just establishing our own view of heaven here on earth. It's not just about escaping out of this earth, but it's that longing for heaven to be here on earth. That's the ultimate goal of God's plan of redemption. That heaven and earth will unite. And thinking through this, I would read a quote from one of my other professors, Mike Goheen, when he says this: since the gospel is about God's rule over all of creation, all nations, and all of human life, the mission of Jesus' followers is as wide as creation itself. We have been commissioned to witness to the gospel in all of life, public and private. And so as we think through this idea of mission, I always have to go back from the start. What is this mission? What has God commissioned us to do? And it's the creation mandate. Does everybody know what the creation mandate is from Genesis 1:28? Right? He said, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. And I think we see these same elements in our passage this morning. We're blessed to bring forth fruitfulness in family and in our work. And not just in one location, but over the whole earth. Work and family are a blessing from the Lord, and our charge is to be fruitful in both of these. And yet, you're probably thinking, or you might be thinking, this creation mandate, yeah, that's before the fall. And maybe it doesn't apply the same. Maybe there's a different mission. And I would tell you that sin has really just corrupted and complicated each of these aspects. I mean, even in Genesis 9, after the flood, God says to Noah and his sons, after the wrath of God is poured out, what is the thing that he commissions them to do? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But then he also says that the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast. The mandate is still there. It's just going to be harder. And yet those after Noah still refused to follow that mandate, right? The Tower of Babel. They would not disperse. They gathered together in rebellion against God and tried to build a tower to heaven. And then what does God do? God says, I'm not going to have my plan thwarted. So he confuses their languages and forces them out into all the world. He is fulfilling his mandate. And yet, what is the very next thing following this rebellion? It's Abraham, right? And he says, through your family, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through this nation that I'm going to build of you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And it's through these people, this family, that the Lord would put on display the richness of life, of a life and a world that has been restored to a relationship with their God and their Creator. And in doing so, he would instruct all of us in a way that leads to a life that flourishes and also a life that leads to destruction and futility. Israel, right? Through Abraham, that family was to be a light to the world. And like Israel, we are to put on display the joy of salvation in every area of life, painting a picture of the world that will one day come to complete fruition when Jesus returns. And yet, I think we still can be frustrated by this because as we live in a world that's broken, We go, what is the point of it? We still have this escape mentality. I want to get out of here. This world is bad. I'm not going to change it. Who's going to change it? And I think it's the same mentality we have to have with evangelism, right? When we go out and preach the gospel, my job is not to save anybody. That's the Lord's job. My job is not to change the world, but is to put on display the one who will change the world in every area of life. All change and redemption is the work of the Lord. We're to put it on display, but also to open our mouths to proclaim the majesty of our Redeemer, the restorer of life, the one and only God. And I think Psalm 128 gives us this framework to fulfill this mission, to proclaim and put on display this redeemed life of God. But I want to start from the end. We'll work backwards here just real quickly. If we wish to see peace in our nation or nations, we have to strive for prosperity in our city. If we want prosperity in our city, then we need a blessing in the church, those who are gathered around the house of God who receive the blessing from Zion. If we want to see the church blessed, we need to have a love and a nurturing respect for the family. And for the family to thrive, we need to have a joy and focus in our labor. And for any of this to take root, we must fear the Lord and walk in his ways. Unless the Lord builds it. That's what we heard last week in Psalm 127. And these two psalms, though written by two different authors, go together. The person who compiled the psalms, ultimately the Lord has placed these psalms together because they build off of each other. There's this idea of work, the blessing of children. But the other connection that we see in here, and we're going to see it throughout the psalm, it's important. We don't see it in our English Bible. The word blessed, two different times, has two different sort of connotations. At the end of 127, right, we see, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them, referring to children. Some of your translations might have it as happy. Happy is the man who fills his quiver with them. This is exactly how Psalm 128 starts. Happy is everyone who fears the Lord and who walks in his way. And I think these two psalms sort of work like Philippians 2, 12 and 13, right? Do you know what that is? To work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Psalm 127 is the Lord doing the work. The Lord will build it. And yet Psalm 128 is us sort of working out our salvation or working out our mission, knowing that God's working through us. So let's start. Verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in the way. Blessed is everyone, happy is everyone, if we fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. I think this is a phrase that confuses some of us. What does that mean? If God is love and he's full of grace and mercy, why should we fear him? Well, I think we get our concept from our own experiences of what fear is, or this concept of fight or flight and that survival of the fittest. Whenever we're confronted with something that we fear, we have to decide whether or not we're going to run or we're going to fight. Well, how does that apply to the Lord? Again, I'm going to go back to the hiking illustration. Same hike that John and I were on. We're coming back down. And about 5 minutes before we reach the end, we're just sitting and we're talking to each other. And I hear the ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch. And I'm like, I just jumped and started running. The thing you should not do. I didn't even care about John. But John was right on my tails. And he goes, I'll ask you in a second what that was, but I just want you to know that I'm a black man. And when a black man runs, or when somebody else runs, a black man will follow him. It's like, it's a culturally conditioned thing. We run when we fear. And it put a fear in me the next time I went hiking. And for the number of times I went hiking after that, I'm like, man, I haven't seen the snakes out here before. And lo and behold, the next time I went out, up actually right where I asked John if he wanted, where he wanted to make it, what heaven he wanted to make it to, in the center of the trail was a rattlesnake and would not move. And then you could throw rocks at it. It just sits there. It will not move. And I'm like, all right, I'm done, and turn back around. But then I said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I am not going to let these guys deter me. I go out and get myself a hiking pole and a venom kit. They're not going to stop me from hiking. So that way, whenever I'm out there, I can be able to just move them out of the way and keep moving. Well, actually, last weekend, I'm running back down because I run down the trail. And about, I turn a corner, and my pole hits, and I'm about a foot and a half away from a snake. And it wasn't a rattlesnake, but stopped me in my tracks. But I have never seen anything move so fast in my life. It was about a 4-foot snake, about that thick, with a yellow stripe through it. And in a second and a half, it had turned and was 40 feet down the mountain, like it was just gliding on top of the rocks. It's like, whoa, now that's flight right there. That thing knows how to take off. But the question is what do we do when we come to the Lord, God Almighty? What does fearing him look like? And I think if we see him rightly as the creator, right, the one who spoke and everything came into being, the everlasting God who has no beginning or end, the God who measures the span of the heavens in his hand, the God who knows every one of our thoughts, the God whose power is unlimited in his character. Nothing can stop his plans. The God who is ever present before all things and he holds all things together. The God who split the sea. The God who can and has raised the dead. The God who we sang this morning is holy, 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 and has no evil way in him, and must and will crush all sin. The God who can not only destroy the body, but destroy the body and the soul in hell. What do we do when we confront him? The world will fight him. It's futile. Or others will run and hiding, adding bricks and mortar to the fortress of their stone heart. But for those of us that have seen our towers of rebellion come crumbling down, we realize that there is nowhere to run. There is no escape. We are no match for God. Our only option for life is not to run from him, but to run to him. We run to him. That is the fear of the Lord. I can't go anywhere else but to him. And yet, in running to him, we weep with astounding joy as we see that he's already running towards us. Like the prodigal son's father running out to meet him. God Almighty, the one whose wrath will not be quenched and has every right to destroy us, has assaulted our rebellion, not to destroy us, but to give us life in him. He comes to be our provider. He comes to be our healer, our shepherd, our righteousness. He comes to be present with us, to go before us in all that we do. He to be our peace, to be our savior, to be our God. The fear of the Lord gives us right perspective and a reverence for the Lord to walk in his ways. The verse says, to walk, fear the Lord and walk in his ways, because we cannot say that we fear the Lord if we do not walk in his ways. And many believe that these rules and these laws that God has given us in his scriptures stifle freedom. They stifled this self-determining of what is best for me. And as I thought through this past week, I was driving down a road, Broadway Road, and they were doing road work. And it was about a half mile section, and they were repaving it. So there were no lines. I have never seen so much chaos in my life. Nobody knows how to drive without lines. There's like five lanes, but all of them were mixed together. And I can only imagine what this life, what driving in this world would be like without lines and street lights. I mean, people would be dying all over the place. There would be chaos and injury everywhere. Rules and laws are for our good, to live rightly. Others like to build a wall between grace and law, as though we no longer need the law. All we need is grace, right, to make it to that second heaven, rather than seeing both as grace. Because the law will never cause us to live as we ought to live. That will take the grace and the saving work of the Lord. But Christ came and fulfilled the law, not so that we can ignore the law, but that it might be written on our hearts. Those who fear the Lord recognize his ways. His ways lead not just to escape from this world, but to flourish in it. The law, his precepts, his ways are gifts for us to live as we are created to live and share it with the world in every area of life. And we walk in his ways because we know the source. We know that he is the God of all of life. We know his plan of redemption. We know that his love for us is beyond anything that we have ever known. And we are fearful to dishonor the God who so loves us. And this is a truth in there. It says, blessed is everyone. This is a truth for everyone. Happiness is found in running to him and following all of his ways. Verse 2, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed and it shall be well with you. And now what I think follows in the rest of this psalm is not a systematic means for rewards. Meaning, do this and this is absolutely going to happen for you. Rather, as much as wisdom literature teaches us, these are a principle. And what it means in following and fearing the Lord. We still live in a fallen world, and there are going to be trials, and there's going to be suffering. And what is proclaimed here is a view of the curse being reversed. Ultimately, and God's people are given a taste of it now to share. I mean, if you just look ahead at the next psalm, you see things are not going so well in that psalm. Not everything is perfect. And we know that God's people will have adversaries in this life. But amidst all of the trials, true joy and blessings come from having our life joined to the author of all of life. And where we first see this blessing bear fruit is in our labor. This past week, I heard an old, old song from Loverboy in the 80s. And you might know it. It's the one that goes, everybody's working for the weekend. And you're like, and it's a very catchy song. But I think that's the mentality that so many of us have, right? I think that many of us have this idea that we work to live. Let me rephrase that. We work to live. Thinking that we no longer have to work, that's our goal. We no longer want to have to work, or we need a break from our work. And others live to work, as though the world revolves around getting paid, making a name for myself, or just having my identity wrapped up in my work. Who am I if I am not such and such? And both are wrong, I think. Our views of work as something bad and making me and saying that I want to enjoy whatever it is that I want to do, right? This is where we're thinking that work is bad, and I want to enjoy whatever it is. That's what I'm working so I can do those things. And in our culture, it's so often, I want to be entertained, right? I work so I can be entertained. I want to be amused to death, not realizing that work is a gift from the Lord, right? Right? It's a gift from the Lord. It's part of our created purpose to be fruitful and to subdue the earth. But we get tired and we get bored, end up with an ungodly view of work. And here we see that with a right view of labor, it will bring happiness. That's what he's telling us here. We will be happy in our work. We are able to take joy in the fruit of our labor, no matter what work we have been given. And yet, I think many of us have a difficult time finding meaning in our work. We elevate certain occupations over others. It's not an uncommon thing. It happened during the Reformation where they would elevate the lives of the clergy. Those who worked and served in the church were much higher up than anybody else who was doing anything. But the Reformers said, no. All service done unto the Lord in all of life is of equal value. The Reformers made it a point to show that all labor can be equal in serving the Lord and one another. And a few years ago, I was thinking through this, and the verse that says, whatever you do, whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So that obviously applies to our work. How do I glorify God in my work? And I wasn't even thinking of my work. I was thinking of the thing that I hate doing, the most mundane thing of washing dishes. How do I glorify God in washing dishes? And it hit me like a light bulb. I am taking what was once clean, has become dirty. I'm making it clean again, so that the uncleanliness would not spread. I am modeling the beauty of what Christ has done for his people and what he's doing for creation. There is so much that we need to look at the value of our work and find meaning in it, because there is no meaningless work in this world. But I also don't think this verse is promising wealth in your labor either. But it's pointing you to satisfaction no matter what work has been gifted to you. Not just in the fulfillment of work, but in the fruits of your labor. Because one of the curses of walking away from the Lord in Deuteronomy 28, and remember guys, as we're reading these Psalms, they're always drawing us back to the law, to the Torah, to right living. And in Deuteronomy 28, was that others would eat the fruit of our labor. That would be a curse of walking away from the Lord. It is a blessing to taste the fruit and wages of our labor. We can be satisfied with our yield and knowing it is the Lord who has provided it. And that satisfaction then will temper our greed. But our greed still creeps in, right? Because we can still be tempted to think that what the Lord has provided is not enough. And what I'm saying here is I do not want to stifle a good work ethic or ambition, but I want us to examine our motivation. Our culture can be a very driven culture, to say the least. We're caught up in the rat race, always trying to get ahead. We need a house like our neighbors or like the one that we saw remodeled on HGTV. We need a new car. You see that one that just drove by? And mine's not doing so well. Man, that would be good for business if people saw me pull up in that. We need the newest phone because it now has face recognition, whatever, for whatever reason that's necessary. It goes on and on. There's always something that we want more and more of. We work to get the next promotion because we all want to be seen climbing the ladder, no matter whose hands or heads we've stepped on. If we don't have the right motivation, we labor in vain, as we heard last week. We will work ourselves to death, never enjoying also the rest that he gives, that we heard. He provides sleep, the rest. We're not to be working all the time. And let me just put a plug in here. for a surge network thing that they're doing. It's called Faith, Work, and Rest Initiative. And there's a podcast where they have people coming on all the time exploring and thinking through their occupations and how it is linked to this creational good. And if you want help doing that, I encourage you guys to look that up. But one motivation I hear often is that I need to get paid to provide for my family. Amen? That's a good thing. But what are we looking to provide them? And what costs? Are you looking to provide them the same things that are keeping so many other people at work, the material needs that we have turned into, the material wants that we've turned into needs? And in doing so, are you depriving them of their greatest need, which is your presence in raising them up in the fear of the Lord? Be blessed in the nature of your work and how it reflects God's character. Serve and serve your community and provides for your family, but never lose sight of the goal. Verse 3. Your wife will be a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. As fundamental as work is to our living out our purpose, it leads to our next purpose, family. Family, which has been under attack for decades now, is essential in the fruitful growth of both God's creation, but also in the plan of his redemption. It is the building block of all of society, where stability is provided and where we nurture one another. But of course, it's not free from sin. In fact, it is the place where many have been abused, where they should have been protected, where roles have been corrupted because of a misuse of power, where the pursuit of happiness apart from the Lord leads to shattered lives. It is the target of the world that proclaims that either the mother or the father aren't necessary. And perhaps we have forgotten or given into the culture that the family is designed by God for the good of all. He alone is able to define it, and those who go against it and his ways exhibit a lack of fear. A lack of fear of the consequences and a lack of fear of the God who created it, God Almighty. And so here the psalmist addresses the husband and father in the psalm, because as the Lord has designed the family, he has made the man responsible and accountable for the family. And that may not be popular today, but that is the way of the Lord, and I fear him enough not to change it. And if you're unsettled by that last statement, I'm guessing you may have a question about the next part. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Is this verse saying that it is a blessing for a man to have a wife who bears children remaining at home only? Yes, maybe, and no. But first, I want us to think through this. We first must never think of our spouse as a good possession, some sort of trophy to do our bidding. Women are the crowning jewel on creation, right? When God made man, he said it is not good that he should be alone, that he needs a helper. Creation was not complete without her. We are less without women. And a man who finds a wife finds a good thing and is blessed by the Lord. The two become one, and one is not greater than the other. Rather, we submit to one another in the fear of the Lord, in the reverence of Christ, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 5. And in joining us, the Lord blesses us with a faithful wife, a fruitful wife, a fruitful in that she is bringing forth pleasant growth. And in this context, it's closely linked with bringing forth children. Again, Psalm 127, the fruit of the womb. And let me tell you, a wife who brings forth children is a tremendous blessing. But by no means is this is it limited to this in this passage? First, the vine produces grapes and the children are described as olive shoots. Right? So it's not a one-on-one correlation. But also, anybody in here who is married, whether you have children or you don't have children, knows that a wife is fruitful in so many ways. She is abundant in love, bringing so much joy to the marriage. The patience she can have with a stubborn husband can be miraculous. Her kindness and goodness in comforting her husband. Her gentleness brings such balance to a rough-minded man, and it is her faithfulness both to the Lord and to her husband that can produce an enduring happiness in a marriage. It is her faithfulness that I think the psalmist has in mind when he writes that she is a fruitful vine within the home. She may be a mother and a homemaker, and that is a wonderful labor of love and would have been very common in this time. And it should never be looked down upon. It should be esteemed. But I don't think you can use this as a proof text to say that this is the only role for women. Rather, this may be a contrast to the ungodly woman in Proverbs 7:11, where it says, she is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, in every corner, she lies in wait. Her heart and her desire are not in the home. Psalm 128 describes a wife who is fruitful, a fruitful vine within the house, at the innermost part, at the heart of the house. Her desire is for the good of the home and for the family. And some of you may know that my wife and I took a different path about 8 years ago, and Tim told me, and whether right or wrong, it's very different, where we were both working, but as we were planting a church, I decided to stay home and plant a church as number four was coming. And yet, when I looked at my wife, who was still working, her heart was never distant from home. She was never a ladder climber for the sake of climbing ladders. Every move that she made was for the good of the family, even moving jobs so that she could spend more time at home and not having to travel as much. She's always thinking about what is better, what is good for the family. Never this self-ambition. It's a family ambition in her labor, and it is a blessing. But I also take note of this in this. If it is a blessing to have a wife who is fruitful as a mother and whose heart is for the home, if that is something to treasure, then men likewise should have a heart for the home in provision and for leading well all that are within the home. This idea of home, it's not just a delegation of care. We are to partner with our wives for what is to come next. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. I don't have an olive tree, but I do have this tree. It's called a Sisu Dilbergia, whatever. Anyways, it's a big tree. I got two of them in my backyard. Grows probably 35, 40 feet, 20 feet wide. And the roots go everywhere, far beyond its canopy. And if it ever... any root ever gets nicked, shoot comes up. I get shoots all the time coming up around my yard, and I can't stand these things because I just want my two trees. I don't need a forest back there. But they are a blessing for growth. The trees are healthy, and they're growing. So it is with children. As we heard last week, they are a heritage that may be sent out. But while they are in their house, they are under your care, they are under your canopy, round about you, dependent upon your root system. And if we fear the Lord, we will be like that tree planted by the water with a deep root system, able to withstand whatever difficult conditions may come. But not just in provision, but in our teaching. Because if you notice, it doesn't say that they are round about the trunk. They are round about the table. The olive shoots are round about the table, bringing us to that centerpiece of the home. I think we, or I know at least I take this for granted. The table sits at the heart of the home that we have worked for. It's the table that we enjoy the fruits of our labor together, sharing with one another, not just the fruits of the, but also the truths of the Lord. It is at the table that we feed the body and the soul. It's there that we talk about our days, the joys and the sorrows. And as parents, we can feed our children and instruct them the truths of God's words and his ways. This is our commission from the Lord, from Deuteronomy 11. Speaking of the word of God, you shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house and when you are walking by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and of your gates and your days, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of the Lord, the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them as long as the heavens are above the earth. How often I think we miss this. We are so busy with so many other activities that we push this off because we don't have time. We are missing out on the blessing of parenthood. If the Lord is God and his ways are the only ways to flourish in life, why do we neglect teaching them to our children every chance we get? Lord, let us not waste our time that we have with our children to pour into them the truths and the ways that they may be a light to wherever you may take them. And yet for those of you here today going, I'm not married or I don't have kids, how does this apply to me? Well, that creation mandate, that mission that we're on was transformed by Jesus, right? And we heard Michelle talked about this last week about his English parents, right, who poured into him. But the Great Commission, go therefore into all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, is a take on that creation mandate, going out into all the world, working, being fruitful, and multiplying. It's not just in the nuclear family, but it's in the church. We are making disciples. We're being fruitful in all that we do. And yet, as we think through that, we hear this term family all the time in the church. And I still go, I don't think we believe it. I don't think we live that way. And it's because I don't think we understand discipleship. If there is somebody in this church that leaves next week, most of us will go, oh, that's too bad. If it was our brother or our sister or our mother or our father that left the family, we would be torn apart. And I think it's because we aren't discipling and pouring into each other's life. Discipleship is not teaching a class about the doctrines of the faith alone. Discipleship is pouring yourself into somebody, making them a part of your family. And we all have that opportunity here to be discipled and to disciple. Now, in verse 4, the word changes here. It says, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. We're going to move through these last few verses pretty quick. But that word blessing has changed from that of happiness, right, to the word blessing that we see the forefathers blessing their children, them kneeling before them and blessing them. It's like that father who blesses a child saying, it's not because of anything that you have done or any good in you, but everything that I have, all that I own, all that I possess, I now give to you for your good to go out into the world and flourish. That is the picture of blessing. And the psalmist is declaring, behold, for all the world to see that this is the Lord giving all of these blessings. God is about putting on display his grace and his promise of overcoming the curse and his plan of redemption. Verse 5, the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. As those who fear the Lord gather around the house of God. That's what they're doing at Zion. We once again see that blessed commission as the people of God are to be a light and blessings to the city. Here it is Jerusalem, but today it's the city where the Lord has placed you. As Jeremiah wrote, he said to Israel in exile, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare. And you will find your welfare. The church cannot be so inwardly focused, but it needs to be concerned, putting the kingdom on display through our work, through our families, and in our churches, in all of our city. As the church in downtown Phoenix, we have to go. We have to go and serve and seek the prosperity of Phoenix. Verse 6, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Our hope is to live long lives that we may see the fruit of our fruit. We may see our children's children carrying out the blessings of the Lord in our churches, in our cities, and into our nation or nations. We long to see the nations blessed. We long to see the peace come to the nations, right? That's our motto here in America, right? God bless America. But then we leave it at that. It's just a saying that we have. God bless us with a righteous president. God bless us with the right Supreme Court justice who's going to rule properly. God bless us with the civil rights leader who will change this country. Or whatever it may be. But the blessing will begin with those who fear the Lord. It begins with you and me. Don't look beyond the image in the mirror or those in your house. If we want to see a blessing in this nation, it begins with the people of God and their families. Because it was from a family of Abraham, from the stump of Jesse, that a son came. One who in the garden faced the fear of the wrath of God for sins that were not his own. And yet he did not run and he did not fight, but he ran to the Lord, submitting to him. He did not come to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him, to walk perfectly in all of his ways. And in so doing, he secured for himself a bride, a family, the church that with him and together will go into every city of the world, making known his grace and his mercy and his peace and promise to restore all that has been lost, inviting us to follow Jesus, the only way, the only truth, the only life. Fear the Lord this morning. Hear that call. Fear the Lord and walk in his ways. Follow Jesus, and that the kingdom will come known on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, sometimes lost of how we are to live in this world. But Lord, you have given us your ways. Lord, you have given us your Son, who has pointed the way and has made it possible for us to walk this path, Lord, that we would be a blessing and a light to the world. Lord, we don't want to keep your goodness and your grace to ourselves, but we want to see your creation prosper. We want to see others' hearts changed and conformed to right living and right worship. Lord, help us to open our mouths, open our lives, Lord, to go out and make disciples in our homes and in our cities. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.